Time together already. It is such a joy to sit back there and just listen to you proclaim truth together collectively in song, and in doing that saying we agree on these truths and these realities. And today will be a theme: God indeed does not fail. When all seems chaotic, there stands the sovereign, wonderful Lord, always working, always moving. And so this morning, we're going to continue in our series on the book of Acts. We'll be in the book of Acts up until the summer. We'll take one little break on Easter Sunday and look at that, but we're going to be in Acts up until the summer. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 22 today. We're going to start in verse 30, and we're going to work our way into 23. And so we're just going to jump right in. We're going to read a little bit at a time today. This isn't uncommon for us, but we might even read smaller sections today. And I'm going to give a bit of an explanation, almost kind of like a tour guide today, right? If you'll look out the right of the window, you'll see this. And so we're just going to read and do some explanation, because there are some very interesting things going on in our text today. But let's dive in and see God's faithfulness. So we're going to read, start by reading chapter 22, verse 30, and we're going to stop at 23:5. So a smaller section and make some comments, okay? But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Before I read 23, just remember, right, like Paul has been arrested. The tribune has actually kept him safe, but he doesn't know what is going on with Paul. Why is everyone so upset? So he is trying to figure out what is going on with Paul. So this is his effort. You know what I'll do? I'll get all the chief priests, I'll get all the councils, those who are supposed to be really smart on religious things, and maybe we can figure this out, okay? So that's what the Roman tribune is doing. He's just trying to figure out what is up with Paul. Why are you all so mad? All right, so 23, verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Verse 2. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Verse 3. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you white..." That is a good amen moment. This is Paul, right? "You whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck." Verse 4. Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Here we have the slap heard around the world, right? What is going on here? Well, it's actually rather simple. You see, the high priest, a high official, he thinks that Paul is not taking seriously what he perceives as a massive offense against a holy God. You see, the high priest believes that Paul has committed big and grievous offenses against God. So when Paul says, "I've done nothing wrong," it kind of aggravates him. So he believes you are not taking serious what you have been accused of. Now we know, because we've been following the story closely, that what he's being accused of is not true. And really what happens with this high priest, and this is what's happened throughout our entire time in the book of Acts, is that his actions actually reveal his heart. His actions actually show that he has evil intent. You see, outwardly, don't you better take serious what you've done, Paul. Outwardly, there's an appearance of piety, of holiness. Looks like he's super spiritual, but inward, the high priest is full of sin. So Paul, as Paul often does, He just simply points that out. He just simply says, oh, wait a minute, high priest. If you love the Old Testament so much, you yourself, you are not following it. You yourselves do not have respect for God's word. You see, Paul uses words that are found in both the Old Testament and on the lips of Jesus. You might have caught that, whitewashed. Remember, Jesus uses that term? But it's actually found in the Old Testament. See, here's what Paul is doing. Paul is using the imagery that Jesus used, and he's saying, oh, high priest, well, actually, he doesn't know he's a high priest at this point. He just says, hey, you who has ordered this, you look holy on the outside, but you're full of sin on the inside. That seems to be the imagery that Paul is trying to evoke. Here you are judging me on the Old Testament, and you yourself are not following it. You see, Paul has a host, many, many Old Testament scriptures, or we like to call the Old Testament law, to back him up. Because the action, which once again he doesn't know, is the high priest, but the actions of this high priest was actually unlawful. And Paul knows it. And he has all the Old Testament to come behind him to back him up. For instance, Leviticus 19:15, it actually tells judges, if you're going to judge any situation, he actually says in that text, do not judge too quickly. And the point for judging or not judging too quickly is to not bring about injustice. So it was instruction to the people, be slow. Don't judge irrationally. Because if you do, injustice will prevail. So this particular rule or law was helpful for the community to function properly. And all judges, priests, and anyone who's making a call was to be patient, to listen in order to avoid injustice. Here, the high priest has brought down an action on Paul without understanding the full picture. Because all the accusations against Paul are just not true. They are false. Paul says, you come in here, you hear one thing, and you take an action. Well, you're not guided by the Old Testament either. So here's what is happening here. The slap heard around the world. The high priest, in his high and lofty position, arrogantly takes an illegal action against Paul. That's what's happening. That's why Paul feels compelled to say, wait a second, you're not following what you're supposed to. Now, quickly after this, Paul is also called out. He's called out for these words that are spoken against a high priest. But notice what Paul does that is not seen in the high priest. Paul apologizes. Paul says, oh, I didn't know. Now, how did he not know? Well, perhaps he really couldn't see clearly. Maybe he didn't know that it was the high priest because he couldn't really see him. Or it's entirely possible. Paul has not been in Jerusalem in a very long time. Paul has no idea what has occurred. Who's the high priest? Who's the latest high priest? How the elections go? I don't know how they determine who high priests are. But it's entirely possible that Paul just hasn't been there. He doesn't know that this guy is the high priest. Either way, and both of those excuses are valid, but what is so starkly different is that Paul actually admits his wrong. You see what Paul does there? Sure, he's quick to call him out because he's got the entire Old Testament behind him, but the moment it is pointed out for him, he actually admits his wrong. And you know what he does? He quotes God's word. He goes, you know, I didn't know. And you guys are right. Exodus 22:28. He quotes it. How different. How different Paul looks even in this moment. Though Paul is confronted, he admits his wrong, apologizes, even leans on the scripture and says, you know, you're right. I didn't know. I didn't know. This entire beginning section, just a few verses, perhaps makes us lean in going, wow, well, this is juicy. Well, this is interesting. But even in these short few verses, we're seeing again just how far away that people who are supposed to be religious and understanding of all things God, that in their hearts are so far away. Well, let's continue to read. We're going to read verses 6 to 10 and just pause there for a few moments because another crazy, juicy situation happens, all right? So we get the slap, there's some interaction, and then we start back up in verse 6. Now, when Paul perceived, so he's in front of a council, it's probably the Sanhedrin, okay? So when Paul perceived that one part of the Sanhedrin, this council, is Sadducees. Now, I just got to pause because the world I grew up in, this is where my little old country preacher would go, you see, they are Sadducee. Sadducee. Anyway, moving on. One part Sadducee. That was a terrible joke. I don't even know why I did that. But anyway, the other Pharisees. So Sanhedrin, two-part council, Sadducees, Pharisees, right? So Paul, he realizes, oh, there's two people in the room. He cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And that's as far as he gets in verse 7. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Verse 8, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees, some of that party, stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Verse 10, and when the dissension became violent, as every moment in Acts does, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him away from among them by force, and bring him into the barracks. Paul, there's so much to appreciate about Paul. But see, Paul is still so sharp and so focused even during chaos. I would have folded a few chapters ago. But here's Paul still very aware, carried along by the Spirit, and so sharp that he's so focused even when chaos is going on. But you may be wondering, what is happening here? Well, there's two groups that are represented in the Sanhedrin, right? Sadducees and Pharisees. And these two groups don't agree on essential doctrines. They seem to be people who are supposed to represent God and know a lot about God, but yet they disagree on really essential doctrines. And here, in all of their disagreement on essential moments, they are actually trying to judge Paul. And yet they themselves, they don't agree on fundamental beliefs. So Paul leverages that reality. And he sort of exposes how they are not fit to make a call on what he is preaching. And the moment he mentions it really shows their hearts, right? Instantly, division, anger, violence. Paul, with one small question, reveals, are they really fit to make a decision on what I am preaching? The Sadducees, as is in the text, they don't believe in mainly a resurrection. They also don't believe in the spirit or the angels. And now, you may remember when we first met them in the Gospels. Do you remember this? It actually, their unbelief in a resurrection is actually said quickly. And it's through that teaching and that essential belief that they actually try to trick Jesus. Sadducees, not believing a resurrection, tried to trick Jesus. So we've learned about them in the time of Jesus. They did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. So they try to catch Jesus by asking a series of questions about the afterlife, and it was particularly around marriage. They're doing this to try to expose, well, there can't be any resurrection. Well, Jesus refutes him. He highlights there is indeed a resurrection. And if you want to look back, you can look back at Luke 20 if you want to get all the details. But we know these folks, and this has already been said about their belief. But in essence, they don't believe that there will be a bodily resurrection. See, they believe this in the time of Jesus. And after Jesus does his miracle of resurrection, that we're going to celebrate in a couple weeks, by the way, if you're unaware of that. Okay, we're going to celebrate. They carry this belief, even while Jesus exists, oh, there's no resurrection from the dead. Like, we're dead, we're gone, it's done. Then Jesus himself is resurrected, and they continue to hold to the reality, oh, no, there's no resurrection. I don't know really what they do with Jesus, but that's what they believe. So Paul is looking at them saying, you are in no way equipped to judge what I have been preaching. Because everything that Paul has been preaching, and we have seen the entirety of the book of Acts hinges on what? The resurrection of Jesus. So you're going to judge whether I'm right or wrong? And at some level, out of one side of his mouth, he's speaking to them, and on the other side, he's going, hey, Pharisees, really? You're going to sit in this room and be all angry at me? And you guys don't even believe the same thing. And everything that we believe hinges on that. So the Sadducees hear that and get angry. But Paul also knows that, hey, there's other people in the room. Some Pharisees that might be a little bit more likely to believe Paul. Paul goes so far to say here that he is a Pharisee. That's a bit crazy. But he's so bold to say, hey, I am a Pharisee. It makes you wonder, why would Paul want to throw his hat in with them? Well, because he physically was, at some point, a Pharisee. But you see what he's doing? He says, but we share a common belief. We share a common belief in the resurrection and angels and the spirits. And this week it made me think, perhaps I think a little too ill of Pharisees at times. But Paul is strategically and thoughtfully, he's pressing into at least some right thinking in the room. A right thinking that he can leverage to say, how are you guys going to gather and try to do this? He uses this. And in doing so, he sort of pushes the Pharisees to consider, maybe Paul is saying something right. Amen. But see what Paul is doing. He leans into a common belief, and in doing so, the Pharisees step back for a second and go, maybe. See, now I'm getting choked up. In verse 9, as they evaluate for a minute, they say, wait a minute. We find nothing wrong in this man. What causes them to say that? Well, the next question. What if a spirit, what if an angel spoke to him? What are we doing? It's almost as if they take the moment and they think, wait a minute. We're caught up in all this anger and all this chaos with a group of people who don't believe in resurrection, with a group of people who don't believe in the spirit, who don't believe in angels. So this causes them to pause, pump the brakes for a second, fellas. You're caught up in all of this anger with people who have no capacity, have no category to hear what Paul is saying. So they step back. I'm going to get through this. We are. they step back and they say, wait a minute. What if God, through angels, spirit, revealed this to him? And all they conclude is, we better stop. We better stop. Because they go, well, of course, resurrection can happen. We believe in the resurrection. You see what Paul is doing? Incredible wisdom. He divides the group. And in a sense, he causes the Pharisees to consider that maybe his words are actually true. Paul is the right man. He's the right man for the job. I'd be in there yelling at folks. Leave me alone. I can't stand you. Maybe in a moment I might need that. Thank you. But here, in incredible wisdom, he makes the Pharisees consider his words, that he actually might be true. And in doing so, he lives to see another day. As they carry him out, we get the most glorious verse of this entire section. Verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. Perhaps in your Bible that's written in red. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Take courage. This could not have come at a better time. We've been watching nothing but chaos. We've been observing nothing but chaos and hatred towards Paul. And in this one small verse, incredible comfort comes. In all the chaos, the Lord is not distant. He speaks to Paul and he tells him, Paul, you will not die here. Just as you are witnessing here, you will in Rome. In essence, the Lord says, I am in control, Paul. Don't worry. You will make it to Rome. Remember when Paul begins this long journey back to Jerusalem, he says, compelled by the Spirit, I will go to Jerusalem and I will go to Rome. This is the moment that the Spirit looks at the Lord God himself, says, Paul, they are not in control of your fate. I am. You're going to Rome. Take courage. I looked up the word underneath this word that we translate courage, and it says to be firm or resolute in the face of danger or adverse circumstances. Be firm or resolute in the face of danger or in adverse circumstances. You know what's fascinating about this word? You do a quick search. You know whose lips that word is on most? Jesus. Jesus uses that same word often in the Gospels. We often translate it, take heart. Right? It's the same concept of take courage, take heart. Just like here, in essence, he's saying, don't grow weary. I'm in control. What I have said will come to be. Be firm. There is no circumstance that can change nor stop my work. Jesus told the paralytic after healing him, take heart. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus tells the disciples in John 16:33, in the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart. You know why they can take heart? I have overcome the world. I wonder if Paul is hearing those words as the Lord comes to him again and says, take courage, Paul. I am not distant. I have overcome this silly little endeavor that this council wants to do. Here, if Paul thought God was distant, it is very clear he is not. God is intimately involved in every step of the way. Yes, brothers and sisters, even in the chaos. In this difficult and adverse circumstance, God is near Paul. For Paul, all things look bleak. And maybe for Paul, death kind of looks imminent at this point. I'm going to die here. It doesn't seem maybe to Paul like he will get out of Jerusalem alive. The timing couldn't be more better. And yes, I said more better. The Lord meets him in his suffering and he says, do not lose heart, because no one in this city can thwart my plan. No one is as strong as me, Paul. Take courage. Keep preaching. In essence, he's telling Paul that his life is in his sovereign hands. You will get to Rome. You will get to Rome. And this is incredible encouragement to Paul. But if you still, you naysayer sitting in this room, if you still doubt and wonder about God's work in the midst of chaos, is he really near? Let's read the next portion. And let's see what occurs, right? Seemingly random, but maybe the Lord is involved. We're going to read our last and final section, start in verse 12 and go all the way to 22. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. They're happy. Verse 13. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Just when it seems like he's not going to make it, verse 16. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called on one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed Paul. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. When it looks like Paul has found a loophole, evil men, they're so mad at Paul. Every turn, Paul seems to do something, and now he's found another loophole. So evil men, more than 40 of them, take it upon themselves to kill Paul. They even take a vow. So holy. No. Not at all. But it does show their commitment. It shows their pure hatred. We will not eat until that man is dead. We are not dealing with people who are just haphazardly saying something. We're dealing with men who want and will kill Paul at all costs. But as God has functioned throughout, well, the entirety of Scripture, He intervenes. Oh, this is the most glorious, wonderful thing as you read the Scriptures. God always intervenes. You see, if you don't believe verse 11, that the Lord tells Paul, take courage, I'm with you. If you don't believe that, well, then this story puts on display that God is not distant. The sovereign God moves his providential hand to have Paul's nephew become aware of the plot. Paul's nephew? Is anyone as surprised as me? Paul has family? Well, of course he does, obviously. But Paul's nephew comes out of the woodwork from nowhere. Just when these evil men had in their mind a rock solid plan. Oh, chief priest, just say you're gonna examine him more closely. We'll be waiting, we'll take his life. Out of nowhere, Paul's nephew becomes privy to the information. This is so intriguing. There's very little information about Paul's family, but the Scripture affirms that his nephew lives in Jerusalem. Not only does his nephew live there, and sure, there's a lot of speculation of why he lives there, maybe the sister's there too. A lot of speculation, but that literally is all it is, just speculation about his family. But the nephew lives there. Not only does he live in Jerusalem, but he's in a decent spot in his serving or his respect that he actually becomes aware of this plan. How is he in the know? How does he get close enough to that information? He doesn't seem to be a part of the plot. It just says he hears about it. How? How in the world is he at the right place at the right time in the right moment? He hears of it, and somehow he's in a position to be able to hear it. And then he says, I must go tell my uncle what is happening. Now, perhaps he's compelled by his love for his uncle to go. But one thing that we are certain about is he's compelled providentially by God's hands to go visit his uncle in prison. I don't know if we can appreciate the reality that for his nephew to be close enough to the situation to hear it, to hear the plan, and for his nephew to be in a certain position that he's actually granted access to the prison, it's actually a miracle. Well, at least in our eyes, it's a miracle. Everything looks bleak again. And here this young man is at the right spot, at the right time, in the right moment. And then he's given access to Paul in prison. This is so intriguing and fascinating, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Paul's nephew is exactly where God had him. At some point, he has to get to Jerusalem from Tarsus. So for some reason, he had to get there. And in being there, he becomes aware. If we doubted that the Lord is near and distant in Paul's trouble, this story will challenge your thinking and your trust. Here this morning, and we see it so often, but it just seems to be so apparent here. The sovereign Lord is never distant in our troubles and suffering. This is an incredible reality and truth. Notice I say the sovereign Lord who can providentially work. You see, that Lord is never distant in our troubles and suffering. Here it is just so plain. Paul, in this weird moment of wisdom, divides the Sanhedrin when his life is in their hands. evil men say, you know what, we'll just take him out. And Paul's nephew happens to hear and lets Paul know. They tell the tribune, and we'll see next week, he provides safety for Paul. You know, as we watch and we read about Paul, do you ever wonder, how does Paul do it? How does Paul remain faithful? It's because the sovereign God is always near. Paul does not do this on his own strength. Paul had no recollection when he reviews his life that he did this all on his own strength and ability. And here it is so plain because the Lord shows up and says, take heart, I'm with you. And from every little detail, from every little moment, what do we see? God is intimately involved. You don't think that this is how Paul fought? Paul rehearses this very reality at the end of his life. When Paul writes his final letter, here's what he says, 2 Timothy 4:17. He writes to Timothy, and he's reflecting on his life. This is his last letter. And he says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So, because of the Lord's sovereignty and providential work, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Verse 18, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. He will get me home. As he got me to Rome, he'll get me home. And he ends that little section in 2 Timothy, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. How did Paul do it? Because the sovereign Lord was near. And in his nearness, he grants him strength. In his nearness, he settles his heart when all circumstances are chaotic. Now, in this moment, I can hear some of you saying, okay, Pastor, how does this really help? How does this breed courage in my life? How does this settle my heart in chaos? You don't live in my world. Does this really help that a sovereign Lord is near? How does this bring joy? It's simple, really, because it tells us that we are in the hands of a loving, intimate, not distant, sovereign God who providentially works in the world for our good. That's what it tells us. In that small little thought that the sovereign Lord is near, it reminds us, oh, he's the one who is near, who has all power at his disposal and has more love to pour upon me than anything I could ever imagine. And oh, he's intimately close. He's not distant. You see, to live any other way is the most frustrating life you could ever live. To think that you can providentially bring about certain outcomes by your own power is like a man trying to fill the Grand Canyon with a shovel. Frustrating, crushing, impossible, never ending. To think that you, by just pulling yourself up by your bootstraps a little harder, that you can bring about faithfulness to God, that you can bring about a settledness in your own soul. You'd have more luck filling up the Grand Canyon with a shovel. But see, this thought compels us to continue to keep our lives in the hands of an all-powerful God. Because when we place our lives in the hands of an all-powerful God, who providentially works for our good, well, it's like a man who lays down at night full of joy, knowing that all of his work, it works. Because it rests upon God's power. Remember that little scripture we read together? you know, we just throw scripture at you, right, just so we can read together. Do you recall what it said? Do what God says, and you build on a solid rock foundation. What incredible guarantee for you and I that when our activity and our work is doing what God has said, what joy comes because it rests upon a sovereign, providential, all-powerful God. You see, that's a man and a woman who lays down at night in tremendous comfort and who goes to sleep fairly easily. You see, our faithfulness, our obedience, our work, you see, it's never done trusting our own power, but in the all-powerful God. So, because of that, does it work? Yeah, because whatever befalls us is really of no real concern, because nothing, no circumstance, no suffering, no trouble, no tragedy, no pain can cripple God's sovereignty. Nothing can stop God. Take courage, brothers and sisters. God is near. God is sovereign. God is in control. If you're exhausted trying to work your way into feeling better, to be more productive, and worst of all, to earn God's favor, would you stop? Would you just stop and put the shovel down? You're not going to fill the Grand Canyon. You're just not. But today, could I tell you, much like Paul experiences here, there is rest. There is rest in the person and work of Christ. Oh, there is rest. It's rest for the weary. If you've with us today and don't know Christ, let me compel you to consider him. You see, God has orchestrated all things towards Christ. God has done the work fully. Just trust him and follow him. The Lord is near. He is never distant in all of our troubles and suffering. Let's pray. Father, would you take these moments together as we have been watching Paul over the last couple weeks, but especially when we see the words of our Lord, speak to him, you speak to him, may it speak to us this morning, to take courage, take heart, settle down, soul. For the Lord is near. The Lord is able. He has all power in his fingers. I pray that this would bring great joy in our hearts today. That it would bring great comfort as we faithfully pursue obedience to you. Not to earn favor, but trusting and knowing that we are in your all-powerful hands. We ask that you would work in our hearts in such a way that these realities would stick. They would not be truths that we just talk about, but they would settle us today. Father, if some among us don't know you and they're weary, might they find rest today in your Son, Jesus Christ. Christ, might you work in their hearts. May they not leave this place without considering you. So, Father, it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.